Go back to Matthew 28, 18 through 20. This is the Great Commission that Jesus gives just before he ascends back into heaven. The Great Commission is often misrepresented. It's often complicated. It's often shown as something that can never be done. There's so many misconceptions out there about the Great Commission. For example, some people say, well, it's such a huge task, it's never going to be done. That's a misconception. Someone else might say, well, that Great Commission was given to the trained leaders. So it's for the missionaries, it's for the evangelists who go all over the world and preach the gospel. It's for them, it's not really for me. And some people might say, well, we have faith promise, we give to missions, and that's my way of completing the Great Commission. I put my money in the offering plate, and that dissolves me of the responsibility to go out and give the gospel. Some people would say that. Yes, we do need to give to missions, but it does not dissolve your responsibility to obey the Great Commission yourself. And there's all these different misconceptions about the Great Commission, possibly because there's a misunderstanding about it, because we think the Great Commission is something so complicated. But really, the Great Commission is simple. It's as simple as 1, 2, and 3. It's simple as one simple command. You look there in verse number 19, go ye therefore teach all nations. Teach all nations. That is the one simple command. Literally saying to disciple all the ethnic groups. Seems like a simple command, doesn't it? I mean, obviously it's going to take a lot of work, it's going to take time, but that's just a simple command. Make disciples of all nations. Let's go to the book of Acts here for a few minutes, and let's look at this early church and how did they accomplish this one command. So Acts chapter 2, verse 47, leading up to this verse, we know the story of the Feast of Pentecost took place right after, a few weeks after Jesus had ascended into heaven. He had promised the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, to be given to the apostles. And so the apostles and the believers, they went to Jerusalem and they prayed. They had a prayer meeting. At the end of the prayer meeting, what happened? The Holy Spirit came in and dwelt them, gave them power, filled them with the Holy Spirit. They went out and they preached the gospel in many different languages. People that had come from all over the world to Jerusalem for that feast, everyone heard the gospel in their own language. That's amazing, isn't it? And what happened? 3,000 people were saved. That's amazing. Everything in the book of Acts seems to be, it's just so amazing how these people hear the gospel and are saved. 3,000, that'd be wonderful if that happened here, wouldn't it? That'd be again amazing. But you know, it gets better than that. Well, look at chapter 2, verse 47. This is after the church there in Jerusalem had been started. And it says this: praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. This church, this first church there in Jerusalem, people are being saved. People are being baptized. And people were joining the church every day. How would you like it if every service here at this church, someone came forward to be saved? Every church service here, someone came forward to surrender to baptism. Every church service came forward to join the church. Wouldn't that be a miracle?
Yes.
That's what we want, right? But you know, in the book of Acts, it gets better than that. Go a few chapters later to chapter 6. It gets better than Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. First part of that verse is this: and in those days, when the number of the disciples was what? Was multiplied. So in Acts chapter 2, you see that the disciples were, people were added to the church daily, right? Here in Acts chapter 6, you see disciples were what? Were multiplied. What's bigger, addition or multiplication? Obviously, if you know anything about math, it's, multiplication is a whole lot bigger. But you know, it gets better than even that. You say, what's bigger than multiplication? Well, there is something bigger than multiplication. In a sense, go to chapter 9, verse 31. Chapter 9, verse 31. Something better than even Acts chapter 6 tells us about. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were what? Multiplied. So, Daniel, that's the same number. No difference. Well, look back at the beginning of the verse. In this verse, what was multiplied? churches. In Acts chapter 6, what was multiplied? Disciples. What's the greater number? Churches, right? Churches aren't just one person. Churches are more people than one. It's entire groups of people that are being multiplied across the known world at that time. How did that happen? Let's go back a couple of chapters to Acts chapter 8. How did it happen that churches, that this church in Jerusalem was started, and then disciples were being multiplied, until it came to a point that churches were being multiplied all across the known worlds? How did that happen? Well, Acts 8, starting in verse 1, it says this: "And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution that arose about was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria," notice this phrase here, "except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." The way it happened was because these people who were scattered abroad, they went everywhere and they preached the gospel. I've heard messages that says persecution causes great revival. Or persecution in here caused the gospel to be spread. In a sense, that's true. But these believers could have run and kept their mouths closed. And nothing would have happened. The gospel would not have spread across the known worlds. These people, many of them who had been saved in a very short time, ordinary believers in the church there at Jerusalem, ran for their lives, and they took what they had gotten there, that church in Jerusalem, and they spread it, told everyone. Now let me ask you a question. These people that were scattered abroad because of persecution, who were they? Think about that for a second. Don't even answer out loud. Just think about it. Who were they? Well, you go back to verse 1, we understand who it was not. It says, except the apostles. The apostles did not lead the persecution there in Jerusalem. Later on, they went on to their different journeys and such, but for this time being, they stayed there in Jerusalem. So the trained leaders, the pastors, right? So who was it that was scattered abroad then? Ordinary believers in the church, right? People call them the lay people. I don't like that term really, because more of a Catholic term, but the ordinary believer in the church were scattered abroad. So I'd like to, if you have a piece of paper this morning, taking notes, write this down. If you don't have a piece of paper, pull one out and start taking notes. I have some things at the end of the message I'd really like you to write down. Write this down. The Great Commission was given to every individual believer. And because of that, it is every believer's responsibility to seek to complete the Great Commission in their generation. Let me say that again just so you have time to write it down. The Great Commission was given to every believer. And because of that, it's every believer's responsibility to seek to complete the Great Commission in their generation. That means in your lifetime. We ought to seek to have everybody in the world hear the gospel in your lifetime. That's our responsibility. That's what God wants to happen. That's not what I'm saying. It's what right here, what God says needs to happen. That's our responsibility. And so for the most part, we failed, right? But we need to have a change of mind this morning that it can be done. So many churches and people in America, we've gotten a lie in our mind that says it can't be done, so why try? We have to have a change of mind that says it can be done because God said it could be done. He gave us a command to complete, and he wouldn't have given us a command if he didn't expect it to be completed. Let's go on here. Acts chapter, you see there, Acts chapter 8, we read those verses there. They were scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching the word. Go to chapter 11. Look at verse 19. Chapter 11, verse 19. "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen," the same persecution that was happening there in chapter 8. "They traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch." So Phoenicia is a city, was a city in northern Africa. Cyprus was an island there on the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea. And Antioch was straight north of Jerusalem. You all know where Jerusalem is, right? So you go straight north to the point where the Mediterranean Sea starts curving back to the west. It's right there, where that curve is. That's where Antioch is. They're preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them, talk about those who were preaching, some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, so that what they do, they left Jerusalem, they went to Cyprus and Cyrene, which were their hometowns. They went back home. They preached there, and then they went to Antioch, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. So these believers, most likely, who had been saved just for a relatively short period of time, went, preached the gospel, and it's Antioch they started a church. A great number believed, and the church was started in Antioch. And there's two things that this church in Antioch is widely known for. Number one is that believers were first called Christians here in Antioch because they were so following Christ. And people began to mock them and say, oh, you're just a little Christ. And of course, the name stuck. So they first called Christians there in Antioch. The second thing was that this church was the first great missionary sending church. And a couple chapters later, you read the story of how this church, the Holy Spirit led the church to send out Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. And they went, of course, preaching the gospel and starting churches across the known world even further. But who started this church? Was it the apostles? It wasn't, was it? It was ordinary believers. And the point of this is God wants to use everybody. God wants to use you. Sure, we need pastors. Sure, we need missionaries. We need those who have been trained to go out of their career as a messenger of the gospel. We need those people, but God wants to use everybody. And if the responsibility falls only on the missionary, if the responsibility only falls on the pastor or the evangelist, the Great Commission will never be done. But if everyone chooses to believe that the Great Commission is for you personally, and obeys that Great Commission personally, the Great Commission will be completed in 30 years. See, everyone's head come up. 30 years. I'll come back to that in a little bit. Why do I say 30? I'll come back at the end of this. The end of the message, I'll come back to tell you why it can be done in 30 years. Go over to chapter 17. I want to lay a biblical foundation here first of why God wants this to be done and how God wants it to be done before we actually look at specific and practical steps to be taken. Acts 17, verse 1. This is the Apostle Paul and his companions. They're traveling on the second missionary journey here. The previous chapter talks about how Paul and Silas, they were trying to go to different areas of what's now known as Turkey, and they were hindered. They come to the coast of the what's now known as the Aegean Sea, couldn't go further, couldn't go to other places because they were hindered from going. That night, he saw the Macedonian vision. We've all heard the story of the Macedonian vision of a man from Macedonia, which is a region across the sea, which would be this way for you, across the sea, beckoning to him to come over to speak to them. So he immediately goes across the sea, and he ends up in the city of Philippi. You know what happens in Philippi? He preaches, he gets thrown in jail. They're singing and praising God that night. There's an earthquake that makes their chains fall off. The Philippian jailer and his whole family get saved, and a church is planted that night. It's the middle of the night. Next day, they went on to the city of Thessalonica. Passed through a couple different cities on the way. And 17 verse 1, now they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. They came to Thessalonica, where was the synagogue of the Jews. This city of Thessalonica was the capital city of Macedonia region. A city of approximately between 100 and 200,000 people. That time of, during that era, that was a huge city. A lot of people were there. A very well-known city. And Paul, verse 2, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures. He was there for about 3 weeks, reasoning with them there in the synagogue, opening, alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. That this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. He was there for about 3 weeks, preached the gospel, and the rest of the chapter and next verses talk about how he was run out of town. And the rest of the book of Acts, we don't hear really much more about what happened in Thessalonica. And sure, it's Paul's third missionary journey. He comes back through. He takes one of the leaders of the church with him to continue training him. But as far as exactly what happened here, we don't hear much until you go to 1 Thessalonians. To jump over to 1 Thessalonians, I'd like you to see what happened. Just kind of taking a microscope and zooming in on one story in the book of Acts. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 6. And ye became followers of us, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. So Paul's writing back to this church, this epistle, to train them to address some discouraging doctrines that come in, just to continue training them. And the first chapter he dedicates to remembering what happened after he left and encouraging them about how they had followed him, about how they had obeyed what he had taught them. So there in verse 6, it says, "Ye became followers of us." They followed his example. What was he doing? How did they follow his example? Preaching the word everywhere, right? Starting churches in every town, right? They followed his example. And it says, not only in their region, not only in their city, Thessalonica, not only in the entire region of Macedonia, but also in the neighboring region of Achaia, and to a point it says, every place your faith to God was spread abroad. He says, I don't need to speak anything anymore. What does he mean by that? I don't need to speak anything. To understand that phrase, go over to Romans 15. He's basically saying his job is done. Okay, Romans 15 tells us what his job was. Look at verse 20. Romans 15, verse 20. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. So what was Paul's job? To preach the gospel where it had never gone before. And so when Paul writes back to these Thessalonians and saying, I don't need to speak anything, he's saying there's no area, there's no place, there's no people in your region and in Achaia, your neighboring region, that has not heard the gospel. There's no place that I need to come and preach the gospel anymore because you've done it all. That's amazing, isn't it? And sure, Paul comes back through to disciple them. Sure, he writes letters to them to continue training them. But his main job of preaching the gospel was done. Go back to Romans 15. Jump back one verse to verse 19. Through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Wow. How can he say that? How can he say, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ from Jerusalem round about to Illyricum? That's a huge area. Does anybody know where Illyricum was or is in modern day times? I didn't either. I had to research it. Okay, it is located, as far as I can tell, in the modern day country of Croatia. Anybody know where Croatia is? Several people, good. You know where Italy is? We also know where Italy is. It's a boot that sticks down into the Mediterranean Sea. If you go to the top of Italy and you go to the east, it's right there. That's where Croatia is. And that's where Illyricum was located, as far as I can tell. We all know where Jerusalem is, right? We all should, hopefully. Anyway, so it says from Jerusalem, roundabout, so a circle, roundabout unto Illyricum, I fully preached the gospel of Christ. How many of you know how big of an area that was? Well, to put it into perspective, if you travel the shortest distance from Jerusalem to Illyricum, you travel through Israel, Jordan, Syria, Turkey, Greece, Bulgaria, Serbia, Bosnia, Croatia, and possibly Slovenia. All those countries. It's approximately 2,000 miles, the shortest distance. It would take about 2 days of driving, right? So not far. Well, back then, didn't have cars. So They either walked, most likely. Sometimes it took ships. Shortest distance walking would take 26 days of walking. 24 hours a day. Let's break that down a little bit. Let's do 8 hours a day of walking, okay? You get up in the morning, walk 8 hours, go to bed. Next day, you get up, walk 8 hours, go to bed. It'd take 78 days. 2.5 months. That's the shortest distance. And he says here, I have fully preached the gospel roundabout. So a circle, roundabout. That's huge. Huge area. And that day, the book of Acts spans about 30 years. Paul's ministry was a little less than that in the book of Acts. How can he say that he preached the gospel fully? It would have been physically impossible for him to go to every town, every city, preach the gospel, start a church to the point where he can say, I have fully preached the gospel. How, physically impossible. How can he say that he did that? I believe it was exactly what happened there first in Thessalonica. He'd go there, he started church, and he immediately trained them. He didn't have much time, did he? He immediately trained them to also obey the Great Commission. And they did. They obeyed it. And ordinary believers, brand new believers, the Holy Spirit of God filled them so that they had the power to go do the same thing the Apostle Paul was doing. They needed the Apostle Paul. Today we need missionaries. Today we need pastors. But God can use everybody. Go back to Matthew 28. That was point number one. Next 2 points are going to be a little shorter. The Great Commission is as simple as one command. And we saw that command fulfilled and obeyed there in the book of Acts. Because ordinary believers like you chose to obey. They chose to trust the Holy Spirit who indwelt them to use them to spread the gospel in their region. The Great Commission is simple as one command. It's as simple as two assurances or two promises. Right there in verse 18, it says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Jesus has all authority, all power over everyone, everything. And then at the end of verse 20, it says, lo, I am with you always. Even unto the end of the world. Has the end of the world come yet? No. Obviously not. So that means he's still with us, right? Exactly. So, two promises. His authority and his presence. Imagine with me this morning that instead of being here in church, that God had called you to be a missionary, and that you were already on the fields, and you were in a country that was considered a closed country to the gospel. You're in the country, and if you're caught, you're most likely going to be killed. Let's just imagine this morning. Imagine that you're out there preaching. You're witnessing somebody, and you're witnessing somebody, and he reports you. And so the police come, they arrest you. You're brought before the highest authority of the land. You're brought before the king, or the president, or the prime minister, whatever they call them in that country. You get brought into his office, and he sits you down, and you're expecting right there to get a death sentence. You sit there, and all of a sudden you hear the king say something or the leader say something, your mouth drops open. What in the world is he saying? He says, I like what you're doing. Your mouth will probably drop open. You probably have to clean it up off the floor. Anyway, he says this to you, and he says, I like what you're doing. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to help you out a little bit. I'm going to draft a document, I type it out and print it out right now. I'm going to sign it. What the document is going to say is that I give so-and-so, your name, permission to go anywhere in my whole country to preach your message. So he gives you his authority to go. What would you do with that? That'd be pretty amazing, wouldn't it? It's probably not going to happen, but let's just imagine it does. So you're about ready to walk out the door, and he says, no, come back, I'm not done yet. Come back in, sit down. I was thinking about it, and someone's going to see that piece of paper, and they're going to say, that's a forgery, and they're going to kill you anyway. What I'm going to do is this. I'm going to make plans, and I'm going to come with you. And we're going to go in my car. My chauffeur will drive us anywhere that you tell him to go, he will go. And, one more thing. I have 100 bodyguards. They're going to come with us, too. And so he does that. Let's imagine this happens. And you go and you tell him to go anywhere you want, and you go preach the gospel, and he's right there beside, he says, he's standing right beside you. You have 100 bodyguards surrounding you. What would you do with that opportunity? I'd hope you take it. I'd probably still be afraid, but I'd hope I'd take it. Anyway, whose authority do we have? Whose presence is with us? His authority is so much more high, so much higher than any earthly authority. His presence ought to be so much more comforting than any earthly presence. Yeah, we're still afraid, aren't we? I raise my hand. I'm often afraid. We have to understand that God's promises are sure. These two promises, they are sure. God is that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His promises never fail. It doesn't matter if you feel like He's failed or not. There's going to be times when you feel like, oh, I don't feel like He's with me. I just failed. God is far away from me. What does it say right here? He says He's with you. He is with you, no matter what you feel like or not. He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Does God fail His promises? No. We all understand that. We all have to make a choice to say, Lord, I know that You're with me. Whether I feel a million miles away from You or not, You are still with me. We have to understand the promise that He has given all authority. And it doesn't matter what people say about us. It doesn't matter what people think about us. That's the persecution we face in America, is what people think about us, right? That's our persecution. We're afraid. We pull out a track. Oh, I don't know what they're going to think about us. Let's hide it. I had my Bible under my arm so they don't see my Bible because they're going to think I'm weird. That's the persecution we face often. And we're afraid of people. Remember, Christ's authority and Christ's presence. If it were not for those two promises, the one command would be impossible. Because if we, in our own strength, go out and say, I'm going to do this, we're going to go out and fail, right? How many of you have been door knocking? Hopefully all of you. How many of you have failed when you got out door knocking? Same people who raised their hands, right? We've all failed. It's not easy. When we go out in our own strength, saying, I can do this. I'm going to go do this. It's a self-dependence, and we will always fail. And you notice here the command, that the promises are surrounding the entire command. The beginning is at the end. He gives a promise, then a command, then another promise. It's centered in God's promises. And if we stay in the center of God's promises, His presence and His authority, we cannot fail. And sure, there's going to be times when a door slammed in your face. That's going to happen. There's going to be times when people speak evil about you. It's going to happen. There are going to be times when you feel like God's a million miles away from you. It's going to happen. When you look at the promises, stay in the center of those promises, saying, Lord, I cannot do this, but my Lord, I know You can do this. And I'm going to take that step of faith, like we talked about in Sunday school. I'm going to obey You, standing in Your promises. I'm expecting You to work. That's when God can work. That's when God can use you. That's when He can fill you with the Holy Spirit and enable you to obey. So simple. The Great Commission is as simple as one command, two promises, and three simple tasks. On our table back there on the display, there's a quote that says, the Great Commission is not just an end goal. It is a strategy placed in the hands of ordinary believers that will multiply churches and disciples anywhere in the world. It's not just an end goal. We're looking for it to be done. It's an entire strategy. And here's the strategy. The three simple tasks. Go. You got to go somewhere, right? Can't sit at home. People are not going to be flocking to you to hear the gospel. You got to go somewhere. Next second thing is baptizing. That's a step of obedience that the new believers need to take. And you, ordinary believers out here, who lead somebody to Christ, it's your responsibility to get that person baptized. Bring him here to church, disciple him, get him baptized. That's your responsibility. The third simple task is right there, found In verse 20, teaching them to observe all things. That's discipleship. Baptism is almost a pre-discipleship step they need to take. There's three separate tasks here. One is to go, one is to get them baptized, and the third one is discipleship. So the pre-discipleship is baptism, and then there's discipleship. It says, teaching them to observe or to obey all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Anything I've commanded you, teach them. Now look at the context. We always, in college, in hermeneutics, what they call hermeneutics, which is biblical interpretation, how to interpret the Bible, we got to look at the context, right? They say context, context, context. And so right here, it says, teaching them to observe, to obey all things whatsoever I've commanded you. In the context, what is the command? To teach all nations, right? The context is the Great Commission. And sure, the whole context is the Bible. We've got to teach them the whole Bible. But the immediate context is the Great Commission. And so when we see somebody saved, see them baptized, we have to immediately teach them the Great Commission. And that's what the Apostle Paul did. And that's how these new churches, these new believers, reach their families. They reach their town. They reach their regions. Because they immediately begin to obey the Great Commission, which they've been taught to do as a baby Christian. I find it sad that so many discipleship series, first discipleship lesson is baptism, which is good. That's necessary. Second discipleship lesson is church membership. That's necessary. Third discipleship lesson is maybe prayer and reading your Bible. Good, that's necessary. But it comes to about the sixth or seventh lesson, 6 months down the road from when they're being saved, when they've been saved, and then they teach you the Great Commission. And then they teach you the response, okay, now you need to reach out to your family. Now you need to find somebody to witness the gospel to. You know, that develops a pattern in that believer's life. It develops a pattern of disobedience. Because now that 6 months down the road, they've realized, well, I lived this entire time and not obeying that, so why start obeying it now when I've lived an entire 6 months of Christian life without doing it? In Cameroon, we've started to teach the Great Commission to believers as soon as they're saved. Literally, before we leave their home, we ask them, okay, who else in your family needs to hear this? Who else in your town needs to hear this? Do you know anybody who's not saved? Of course they do. We train them right there, okay, you need to reach your own family. Tell them what you just heard. You don't have to have a Bible college education to repeat what you just heard, what you just did. And often we give them a little gospel chart that we have on our table. We train them in both in pictures and in verses to give the gospel. And we've started to see that multiplication happening over there. When the churches started in 2015, not one that I was a part of, but 3 weeks after the church was planted, they went back to follow up to can you discipleship. That church had already gone out to another part of the village and started a Bible study. That's what I'm talking about. And that's what God wants to do through you. And He can do it through you. He wants to see this entire region reached. We do a little bit of math here. Let's talk about back to those 30 years. If one person here this morning, if one person, okay, this is theoretical, but if one person this year were to say, Lord, please use me to reach one person within 1 year from now. And that person, at the end of 1 year, that person is saved, is baptized, and is also committed to reaching one person the next year. That makes sense? At the end of 1 year, how many people would you have? Two. At the end of 2 years, how many would you have?
Four.
Just plain simple math. After 10 years, how many would you have? 1,024. Not very many compared to the 2 billion people you saw on the screen here. Let's jump into 33 years. 8 billion. That's not enough. If that's not enough, jump into 35 years. It's 34 billion. Go home and do the math yourself. I'm not fudging the numbers. I'm rounding them, yes, but not. That's what they are. 30 years, you have those 2 billion plus people saved. Now, obviously, not everyone you preach the gospel is going to get saved. I understand it's going to be challenging. There's those who will not follow through. So let me, if you haven't pulled out a piece of paper, pull one out now, and I have a little bit of homework, and I'll be done. on that piece of paper, write 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 in bullet points. So one underneath the other. I just want to give you a couple practical steps to obeying the Great Commission and reaching your area with the gospel. Let's use these people. We as missionaries go around the world to preach the gospel. We're over there doing the same thing you need to be doing here. I'm sure God could call you to be a missionary. That would be amazing. If God is burdening your heart this morning to go to one of these unreached people groups you heard about, follow that call. Follow God's leading to that. But every believer is called to obey the Great Commission right where you are. On those bullet points, 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, write down 5 people's names that you have some sort of connection with, and those people have not been saved yet. The 5 people that you know. It could be a coworker that's not saved. It could be a family member that's not saved. It could be maybe as simple as somebody at the grocery store, like a cashier at the grocery store who you see every week and you know their name. 5 people. Give you another minute or so to think of that. If you can't think of 5, write down 3. Need some more time still? Good. 30 seconds or so. Let me challenge you this morning. Give you some practical steps with those 5 people, 5 people who are not saved. We challenge you to take those 5 names. Every single day, pray for those 5 people. Pray that God would save them. Every day, pray that God would save them. Now, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You should claim that verse. God, you're not willing that any of these people should perish. Will you please save them? Every day, pray for those 5 people for the next year. Even longer than that, if they're not saved yet, pray for them every day. And then, once a week, make a contact with each of those 5 people. Does that make sense? Pray for them every day, and once a week, each of those 5 people should get at least 1 contact from you. That is, maybe as simple as a text message. Say, how are you doing today? Or simple as, I'm praying for you today, or ask them, how can I be praying for you today? Just a simple text message. Let them know you care for them. Could be as simple as, if you're a coworker, let's have lunch. Let's eat at lunch together in the workroom, in the lunchroom. And you can use that opportunity. You lunch with them. You could try to go into the gospel with them. Could be as simple as, let's go out to lunch Saturday afternoon or something. Or possibly bringing them a pie at home. It was a few years ago, it was Thanksgiving time, and someone challenged me to do that. I was a Sunday school teacher. I think it was the youth group leader. I challenged a youth group to do that as a Sunday school teacher. I chose to bake a pie and bring it to one of the guys I was trying to reach out to. Brought it to his family, and I baked it in a glass pan. Gave it to them. And I did it because I didn't have an aluminum pan. I thought about it later, and that was a really good opportunity because now I can go back again and get the pan back. So something like that, even simple as that. Just some simple ideas like that. So every day, pray for those 5 people, asking the Lord to save them. And then every week, contact each of those 5 people at least 1 time, asking the Lord, Lord, please, in 1 year from now, you have at least 1 of those people sitting with me here in church. That person is saved, baptized, and also doing the same thing as you are, reaching out to those 5 people. That makes sense? Let me repeat that just to get it into your mind. So 5 people you pray every day. You contact each of those 5 people at least once a week, asking the Lord, please have at least 1 of these people here in a year from now, sitting beside me, saved, baptized, and also reaching out to those 5 people in their circles. Let's pray. And Pastor, if you come and close. Lord, we understand that the Great Commission is not just for the missionaries. We understand it is for every believer. Lord, I ask that you would work in hearts this morning, that and work in my heart, that you'd help us to stand in your promises, obeying your simple tasks and your simple command. you bring people this year to this church who are saved, baptized, or reaching out to somebody else this year? Would you please do that miracle so that we can reach out to this region right here? In your name, amen.